welcome.
La 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 la.
Shalom and welcome to another issue of Torah Tidbits Audio, brought to you by OU Israel. I'm your host, Phil Chernovsky. This show is for Shabbat Parshat Tazria Metzora, and also for Yom HaAtzmaut, with Yom HaZikaron before that. We'll talk about all of that, I hope. In the meantime, this is being recorded, and its first broadcast is on Thursday, April 19th, which is the second day of Rosh Chodesh Iyar, but it's the first day of the month of Iyar, 5767. And as I mentioned, we read Parshat Tazria Metzora this Shabbat. Last night, today, that would be Wednesday night and Thursday, we counted 16 to the Omer, which is 2 weeks and 2 days. First order of business, so to speak, Tehillim Kuf Lamed, Psalm 130. Shir ha-ma'alot mima'amakim k'raticha Adonai. Adonai shima v'koli, tihyena aznecha kashuvot l'kol tachanunai. Im avonot tishmoriah Adonai miya amod, ki imecha ha-selicha l'ma'an tivarei. Kiviti Adonai kiveta nafshi velidvaro hocholti. Nafshi l'Adonai mi shomerim laboker, shomerim laboker. Yachel Yisrael el Adonai ki im Adonai hachesed v'harbe imo fedut. Vehu yifde et Yisrael mikol avonotav. Achenu kol beit Yisrael hanetunim batzara uvashivya, ha'omedim bein bayam uvein bayabasha, ha'makom yirachem aleihem v'yotzieim mitzara lirvacha, umeyafela l'ora umishibud l'geula, hashta ba'agala uvizman kariv, v'nomar amen. I would like to reiterate, possibly for new listeners and just to reinforce for old listeners, I do not have a canned version of Psalm 130 that I plug into the show. It is recorded fresh every time that I do the show. It is a prayer. It is not commemorative of a prayer. It is a prayer. And it's a prayer that I offer at the beginning of each show, and I ask listeners to join in, at least to say Amen at the end, but actually to say it along with me. It calls out from difficult situations. They are dynamic. They change all the time. But we have a lot to pray for. And in the context of Shir HaMa'alot, specifically the choice of Psalm 130, there are 15 different Shir HaMa'alot Tehillims. Of course, I mean chapters of Tehillim, but we could call them Tehillims. In the book of Tehillim, they begin right after that very large, largest chapter in all of Tanakh, Kuf Yud Tet, Psalm 119, which has 8 verses each for the letters of the alphabet. The Shir HaMa'alot begin from 120 through 134, and there is an implied prayer which often goes without saying, but I also like to say it every so often, that in using Psalm 130, it is my fervent hope to someday, even soon, change from 130 to 123, I believe it is. Shir HaMa'alot LeDavid, Samachti Ba'omrim Li Beit Hashem Nelech. It is more of a celebratory psalm rather than a petition from troubles, which can be seen as a celebration of the building of the Beit HaMikdash. Omdot hayu raglenu b'sharayach Yerushalayim, Yerushalayim habenuya ki'ir shechubra layachtav. beautiful Laman Achai V'Re'ai, talks about unity and love among the Jewish people. And it is my plan, as well as my prayer, to just replace Shir HaMa'alot Mima'amakim with Shir HaMa'alot LeDavid Samachti Ba'omrim Li Beit Hashem Neleich, and Amir Tzashem, we should be privileged to do that and to continue with Torah Tidbits audio. Straight through to the time of Mashiach, I would like very much to continue broadcasting during those times as well as now. But let's get down to a couple of items. First, let's take a look at two aspects of this week's Parsha. Tazria Metzora are joined together during a 12-month year. They are separated during a 13-month year when we add an extra Adar. That's how we get, together with a couple of other pairs of Sedras, how we get the extra Torah readings when we have more Shabbatot in the year. The topics of Tazria and Metzora are extremely compatible and related. The bulk of this double portion is the topic of Nigaim, afflictions, let's call it physical manifestations of a spiritual malady. They are called Tzara'at and Se'et and Sapachat and Nigaim and Netek and all kind of other terms that are used. Very complex treatment, not only in the Torah, but in the Mishnah and as well. But the very, very beginning of Tazria deals with birth and the ritual impurity of a woman following birth, and a holding period, and the korbanot, the sacrifices to the Beit HaMikdash, and thanks for her successful birth that follow the period of impurity and waiting when she is restored to a state of tahara, ritual purity. I want to focus in on one thing. We've discussed it in the past, but this is again a Shabbat to give a little focus to it. We have in the beginning of Tazria a standard format for the presentation of a mitzvah. And God spoke to Moshe, saying, speak to the people of Israel, saying, dot, 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 and on the eighth day following the birth of a baby, boy, you shall circumcise him. The command of Brit Milah is presented in the classic language of command. Again, I say, Vayedaber Hashem el Moshe leimor, Daber el Bnei Yisrael leimor, and then the command included in the context of a woman conceiving and then giving birth to a boy, and a period of 7 days of Tuma, and on the eighth day he shall be circumcised. The only deviation from the standard presentation of this command is the fact that those who count the 613 mitzvot of the Torah do not point to this verse as the context of the command of circumcision. Instead, they point to the other text in the Torah that deals with circumcision, that back in Parshat Lech Lecha, when Avraham Avinu, Abraham, was told by God, Hitalech lefanai v'heyeh tamim, walk before me and be whole, be complete, be pure, be straightforward. A lot of different connotations to the word tamim. And there we have, in the context of the story of Avraham circumcising himself at the advanced age of 99 years, of Yishmael, his first son, at the age of 13 years, and all the males of his household, and then only in the following year, when Yitzchak was born, do we have the account in Parshat Vayera of the circumcision of Yitzchak Avinu. The point is that between a pre-Sinai biblical story and a standard, clear format of presentation of a mitzvah, the counters of mitzvot point to the Lech Lecha story. And it's almost obvious why, but I want to put it into a certain context. We call circumcision by a name that subdivides into two names, each of which is also used for this mitzvah of circumcision. It's called Brit Milah. It is also referred to as Milah or Mila, and it is referred to as Brit or Bris. So it's the same words, Brit Milah, the covenant of circumcision, and each of those words of the two-word phrase are also used to call the circumcision. But each of those words really describe two kind of different components to this one mitzvah that combines the two of them. The Brit, the covenant, and the Milah, the actual circumcision. This is reflected in the brachot that are said at a Brit. The father of the boy, if he performs the circumcision, does it and makes all the brachot for the circumcision. In most cases, the father will designate a mohel, a professional circumciser, to do the brit on his behalf. There's actually a brief ceremony where the mohel takes his circumcision knife and he hands it to the father and he says, "This is now yours. If you give it to me with instructions to circumcise your son, I will do that. And if not, it's up to you." So the standard response is, "Yes, I'm giving you this knife to do this circumcision on my behalf." The mohel, not the father, then recites the first bracha immediately before the actual cut. Asher kiddishanu b'mitzvotav, God, our God, King of the universe, who sanctifies us with his mitzvot, v'tzivanu al hamila, and commands us on circumcision. And then he performs what is in essence a surgical procedure of removal of the foreskin and folding it back and whatever else has to be done for the actual performance of Mila. And that's what the bracha reflects, and that's what the mohel does. Immediately upon the mohel's recitation of that bracha, or the father's recitation, if he happens to be the one doing the circumcision, the father of the child, regardless of who circumcises, says a second bracha. He says again, "Blessed are you, our God, God, our God, King of the universe, who sanctifies us with his mitzvot, vitzivanu, and commanded us, lahachniso bevrito shel Avraham Avinu, to enter the child into the covenant of Abraham." There's the covenant part. There's the brit part. There's Mila, as commanded by the pasuk, the verse, Uvayom Hashmini Yimol Bisar Orlato. That's in the context of Parshat Tazria at the beginning. That comes in the format of a straight command. God spoke to Moshe saying, "Speak to the people of Israel saying, do this." But the brit part, the covenant part, as reflected by the second bracha that the father retains, again I say regardless of who does the circumcision, is very significant because he is basically making this blessing on behalf of himself and his wife, committing themselves to much more than the couple of seconds it takes to perform the physical act of Mila. And that is to enter this child into the covenant of Abraham, which is a lifelong task. It goes to personal example and teaching the child and providing schooling for the child and raising him in a good Jewish home and environment, a Torah environment, to bring him, as all of the attendees at a Brit Milah recite, Kishem Shenichnas Labris, just like he entered into this covenant, Kain Yikones Latorah, Lechupo Lamasim Tovim, so too may he enter into the world of Torah and of chuppah, the wedding canopy, and good deeds for the rest of his life. That's part of the aspect of Brit Milah that goes way, way beyond the eighth day. A father can designate a moel to do the milah, but a father has to take personal responsibility together with his wife, if all things are good, in order to enter this child into the covenant of Abraham. There's your brit, there's your milah, and I am convinced that's why our sages pointed to the brit part of this with Avraham Avinu, rather than pointing in Tazria to the mila part of it, because the mila is the physical act which represents and symbolizes our taking charge of the development of our soul. Just like the body needed this particular adjustment, we'll call it, and that's how God created us, so too is there a commitment on the part of the individual to develop his spiritual qualities. At first it's the parents that do this for the child, and then it's the child growing to adulthood that has to take over that chore, and it becomes a lifetime task. This link, by the way, to the physical act of circumcision and the spiritual process of entering into that covenant of Abraham is not a bad transition to what comes next, not only in the rest of Tazria, but in all of Metzorah, which is the bulk of the reading this Shabbat. I really wasn't counting on a transition, but let's use it, because it works. Because the main underlying concept to the whole topic, complex topic, of Negaim is the combination of spiritual and physical. Let's put it in the simplest terms. We, every single living and breathing human being, is a body with a soul. They are joined together by God at birth, or conception, or development of the fetus. I don't know, and I don't want to get into that. They are joined together from the beginning of a person's life until he dies, at which time the soul is returned to wherever souls are returned to, and the body is buried in the ground. During a person's entire lifetime, there is a constant fusion of body and soul, a constant merging. I don't even know if either of those terms is correct, but certainly let's call it a constant partnership of body and soul. And it is the challenge of the person to do with his body what is proper for his soul. On that note, and with the Brit and Milah introduction that I gave to this, we get into the topic where a person has not lived up to his proper spiritual potential, has done certain types of sin which are considered particularly harmful, let's say, to the neshama, to the soul, and he is afflicted with a physical manifestation called tzara'at, called nigaim, which represents not so much a bacterial infection, but an infection or an affliction of a spiritual cause. It should not surprise us that there is such a thing as a physical manifestation of a spiritual malady, as if to say, why? Well, what's the connection between spiritual and physical? The answer is they are integrally connected. That's the definition of human life. And therefore, that's, I think, the way that we can understand how these things work. We don't actively have this today. All we have is the body of knowledge and of learning about it, but we also have the insights and the message of the whole idea of Negaim. So, simply put, we're talking about a person who discovers on his body a certain type of rash, of inflammation, of some kind of blemish, which the Torah, at the time that this is actively practiced, requires him to be examined by a Kohen. He does not take this to a dermatologist, or if he does, the dermatologist has to be trained to say, this to me looks like it could be in the realm of Negaim, and I will not treat it. You should see a Kohen expert in the topic of Negaim. The person appears before the Kohen, and he shows him the particular blemish, rash, affliction, whatever you want to call it, the particular Nega. The Kohen, depending upon its coloration, the color of the hair in it, the size of it, will either declare the person immediately Tameh, and he becomes a Mitzora, or he will declare him Tahor, this is not a sign of Tzora'at, and then the Kohen, in my imagination, would tell the guy, go back to your dermatologist, thank him for referring you to me in the first place, but tell him this is something that's in his domain to treat, and he will treat it with a salve or with a pill or whatever. Or, as seems from the Torah to be more common, the Kohen will say, 7-day quarantine, and on the 7th day I will inspect the Nega again. And then the Torah provides guidelines, and the Halacha provides guidelines for what to do if the affliction has stayed the same size, gotten smaller, gotten larger, sunk in the skin, is raised in the skin, the hair in that patch of skin is a different color from the rest of the body hair. It got white, it's yellowish, the blemish itself is greenish or reddish, all kind of guidelines. And we'll say after that first week of quarantine, either you're tahor, finished, nothing to do, or you're tamei, you are definitely a mitzora, or I need one more week of quarantine, and that was called for as well. Just a little bit more to add, and then a brief mention of Nig'ei Begadim and Nig'ei Bayit, and that will finish our presentation of Tazria and Metzora, and we will get to Yom HaAtzma'ut shortly. You are listening to Torah Tidbits Audio for Tazria Metzora, and we were just wrapping up the topic of the main theme of Tazria and Metzora, the topic of Negaim, of Tzara'at, and we got up to the way the Kohen declares the person Tameh or Tahor, or quarantines him for 1 week or for 2 weeks. At the end of the story, if a person has been declared Tameh, then he is isolated from the community, and we picture a certain counseling and introspection and repentance that all is necessary to help heal him from his nega, and the process hopefully has been successful in that the person who had certain spiritual problems that manifest themselves in certain sins and were reflected by these negaim have cleared up. I say has or have, because I don't even remember if the subject of that was singular or plural. That's the short of it. We'll talk a little bit more about it in a couple of minutes. The starting point, the finishing point, the main point, I believe, of this topic is the connection between a person's physical and spiritual being. Now, in addition to the person himself being afflicted by one form or another of a nega, the Torah also teaches us about negaim of a beged, a garment of wool or linen or leather, were subject to certain blemishes that, or certain afflictions that were indicated as being tzara'at with a message that it carries and the procedures, and I'm not going into the whole thing about after the period of isolation and after the period of tumah when the person is on his way to becoming tahor and the korbanot that are brought. I mean, that's the bulk of the treatment in the parsha. But the idea is what I'm trying to get across. So this concept of a garment also being able to be afflicted as a reflection of a spiritual lacking, we'll say, in the person who's wearing the garment is an amazing concept. And then you have nig'ei habayit, an affliction to a home. There are various schools of thought, we'll say, in commentary as to its function. It seems to be multifunctioned. Of note is the fact that nega habayit applies only in Eretz Yisrael and only a home built of certain building materials, and the procedures are such where commentaries lean in the direction of, yes, it's an affliction to the house and to its owners, but it also sometimes served to discover hidden treasures in the walls of the house, and that could be a positive or a negative thing depending on how it spins. But we won't belabor that point. I would like to move on and share a thought about Yom HaAtzmaut, things that I've spoken about many times in the past and have written about extensively in Torah Tidbits, and I always try to have a new angle, and I would like to share that one with you. In order to introduce it, let's go back a little to the fact that we have a custom of learning / reading Pirkei Avot, Ethics of the Fathers, on Shabbat afternoon, beginning the Shabbat after Pesach. Apparently the original minhag was to do it during the weeks of the Omer until Shavuot. Sometime later in many communities, the custom was extended to continue and repeat the cycle of Pirkei Avot chapters throughout the summertime up to the Shabbat right before Rosh Hashanah. One way or the other, last week Parshat Shmini was the first chapter. This week Parshat Tazria Metzora is the second chapter. And as I was looking over Perek Sheni, the second chapter, in order to prepare something to write and something to speak about from Pirkei Avot, one particular teaching jumped out at me based on some other thoughts that I've been having, and it is said in the name of Rabban Gamliel, I think the third Rabban Gamliel in the chain, the son of Rabbi Yehuda Hanasi. The Mishnah says he would say, Asei Ritzono Kirtzoncha, do his will, God's will, as your own, as if you were doing something that you wanted to do, in order that he should do your will as his, and cancel your will, or suppress your will, and have it bow before his will, so that he will have the will of others pushed aside for your will. Now the word, the operative word that jumped out at me is ratzon. Ratzon we generally translate as will or desire. What God wants, what we want. In its connective form, we could use the term ritzon Hashem, the desire of God, the will of God. And the doing of the will of God is what struck me as something that needs, at least I would like to give it, this particular approach. In the narrowest sense, the will of God is fulfillment of the commandments in the Torah. If God said, you shall eat matzah on that particular night, then we are obligated to eat matzah at Leil HaSeder, in order to fulfill God's command, which we understand as his will of us. We also avoid violation of a prohibition. If God said you may not eat the meat of a non-kosher animal, then it is his will that we not eat pork. And the abstention from pork is the fulfillment of that particular mitzvah, which happens to be a prohibition. I believe that we need to broaden the definition of Ritzon Hashem to include those things which we perceive, and we need guidance sometimes to perceive them, but the things that we perceive as God's will, even when he does not couch it and present it in the form of a command, be it a positive mitzvah or a prohibition. I think it's very analogous to the parent-child relationship that I grew up with, and I'm sure others have a similar experience. My mother, Aleha Shalom, would often say, all right, I'm not going to say no, but I really don't want you to go. Or she wouldn't even get that far. She would say, I'm not going to say no. And then if we went, it was, how could you go when you knew I didn't want you to go? But you didn't tell us not to go. You said, you're not going to say no. Yes, but you should have understood from the way that I said it that I didn't want you to go. That, I believe, is a little bit of what Ritzon Hashem is. A classic example, even in the same terms that I used, is Bilam. Bilam was petitioned by emissaries from Balak, king of Moab, to come to him in order to curse the Jewish people. Bilam tells the emissaries, I can't do anything without God's approval. God says, the people of Israel are blessed. You cannot curse the people. Don't go. Bilam wants to go. God says, at the second time, more honored emissaries came. If you still want to go, knowing full well, this is what I'm adding editorially, that I don't want you to go, that I disapprove of your going, but I'm not going to say no. So Bilam sets out with the emissaries from Balak, from Moab, and on the way, an angel appears on the road, seen by Bilam's donkey, but not by Bilam, and the donkey veers off of the road into a field, and he is met with being whipped by Bilam, who doesn't see the angel. And then they're in a more narrow passage, and the donkey doesn't have room to go off into a field. So he tries to go around the angel, and Bilam's foot gets knocked into a wall, and Bilam beats the donkey again. And a third time, the donkey sees the angel, and blocking his way, and he has no room to maneuver at all, so he just sits down under Bilam, and Bilam beats him again. And then the angel reveals himself to Bilam, and makes it very clear that he should not be going, and yet Bilam pays lip service to, well, I'll go back and I won't go, and then is given the necessary rope to hang himself, and he ends up going. Now, he can't defend himself by saying, God never said I shouldn't go, because he understands Ritzon Hashem, what God wants. This idea, I think, fleshes out a whole body of mitzvah, both positive commandments and prohibitions, and it gives us a perspective to be able to see what God wants of us, even beyond his saying, do this, don't do that. And I think this idea of Ritzon Hashem and of our doing Ritzon Hashem is an important thing. Would it surprise any readers of Torah Tidbits or listeners of Torah Tidbits audio if I used it as an example, especially in this pre-Yom HaAtzmaut show, living in Eretz Yisrael, coming on Aliyah as an example. It's only an example. In fact, I am going to use that as an example, but I'll even use a different example first. I think, and this is just a different way of looking at something that I've always understood, or thought I understood, and that is the extra aspects of Shabbat observance. You've got positive commands in the Torah. Make Kiddush on Friday night. You have rabbinic commands. Light candles in honor of Shabbat. Have three meals on Shabbat. Dress a certain way on Shabbat, etc. You have prohibitions. Torah level, 39 categories of malacha, rabbinic, a myriad of rabbinic law that legislates Shabbat. And then you have, beyond that, a behavior mode, which is sort of expected. When I was growing up, we called it, that's not Shabbistic. It doesn't really belong on Shabbat. And you don't say, or you shouldn't say, yeah, but what's wrong with it? What is the prohibition? Show me chapter and verse, section and subsection in the Shulchan Aruch that says you can't do X, Y, or Z. The answer to that is you're missing the point, because beyond the X, Y, and Z, the A, B, C, as spelled out in Shulchan Aruch, you have a feel, a notion, a perception of what Shabbat is supposed to be. And that covers a lot of territory. And I believe the way I'd like to put it now is that that is part of what we should understand and perceive as Ratzon Hashem. This is the way that God wants me to spend Shabbat. How do I know? I look at what he forbids, I look at what he permits, I look at what he requires, and the same way I look towards what the sages did with Shabbat, and if I am intelligent enough, I understand what is wanted of me, and I could put it as Ratzon Hashem, what God wants of me for Shabbat. But now to the example that I threatened to use. I've gotten into quite a number of arguments over the years on the topic of Aliyah, on the topic of living in Eretz Yisrael. I believe, with all my heart, that there is a very strong case to be made for the fact that there is a Torah imperative, a mitzvat aseh in the Torah, to dwell in the land of Israel. And Ramban Nachmanides and others say this mitzvah not only exists, but it applies in our time. Our time of the Ramban and our time of today have not changed appreciably. If anything, it's gotten easier to fulfill this particular command than it used to be. And just because of the ease with which a person can pick up from one country and move to another, the shrinking of the global world village, or whatever it's called, and living conditions, etc., etc., but leave that aside. I believe that you could quote chapter and verse and point to the source of a mitzvah to live in Eretz Yisrael. Argue this with certain people, and they will shoot back at you that not everybody agrees this is a compulsory kind of mitzvah in our time, but they call it something else. They call it a mitzvah kiyumit, as opposed to a mitzvah chiyuvit, a mitzvah that's obligatory, you have to do, if you don't do it, it's a sin, to a mitzvah that you have available to do. If you do it, it's the fulfillment of a mitzvah, but if you don't do it, it's not considered a violation. An example of that might be ritual slaughter, shechita. That is a mitzvah in the Torah for which the person who performs that mitzvah of slaughtering a kosher animal makes the bracha, asher kiddishanu b'mitzvotav v'tzivanu al hashechita. But one does not have to go out and acquire an animal and slaughter it in order to fulfill this mitzvah. It is a mitzvah, not a chiyuvit, not an obligatory mitzvah, but a mitzvah kiyumit. If it happens that a person slaughters an animal properly, he has fulfilled a mitzvah. if he chooses never to eat meat, or he chooses to buy his meat from the butcher shop and not actively participate in the mitzvah of Shechita, he is not faulted for that. He just has not fulfilled this particular mitzvah, kiyum meat. So too, is there an argument that mitzvah Yishuv Eretz Yisrael, the mitzvah to live in the land of Israel, is a mitzvah kiyum meat in our time. If a person lives here, then tis kelam mitzvot, he merits the mitzvah of living in Eretz Yisrael, but it's not seen as an obligation. I still would argue against that, but that's not really my point at this moment. And I would argue also in a little bit of a cynical way, but also a way that I believe is true, that a certain kind of religious Jew who doesn't live here, who does live in the United States, especially in religious neighborhoods and is very proud of the infrastructure of religious life in the particular community in which he lives, that he would be kind of uncomfortable to admit that living in Eretz Yisrael is a mitzvah chiyuvit, an obligatory mitzvah, and seems to take some comfort in the fact that he is not yet living in Israel, that it's only a mitzvah kiyumit, which means I'm not to be faulted if I choose yet not to live in Israel. It's a lot more complicated than that, but a lot of people feel more comfortable with using those opinions that define it as a mitzvah kiyumit and not a mitzvah chiyuvit. Again, I say I would argue it, but I want to get beyond that for the moment. Then you have sources that actually say that in times of danger, if it's dangerous to travel to Israel or it's dangerous to live in Israel, then one is exempt from the mitzvah of dwelling in the land of Israel. That argument aside, because there's a lot to be said about it as well, let's get to the next point, and that's the point that I am drawing from Pirkei Avot this week, and I would like to apply to this particular topic of living in Eretz Yisrael. And that is, I believe it's a mitzvah, and I believe everyone should come live in Israel. But let's look at it from this angle. I believe it is crystal clear in the Torah that this is where God wants the Jewish people to be. You want to call it a mitzvah asei chiyuvit, you want to call it a mitzvah kiyumit, you want to call it a basis of the observance of other mitzvot, I want to call it now, in addition to anything else, a fulfillment of God's will. It is Ritzon Hashem that the Jewish people live in the land of Israel. He made this clear from the moment he said to Avraham Avinu, Lech lecha me'artzecha umimolatecha umibeit avicha el ha'aretz asher areka. Go and leave your birthplace and go to the land which I will show you. If you look on the list of 613 mitzvot, Lech lecha me'artzecha is not there. To live in Israel is, not even in the Rambam or the Sefer HaChinuch's list, but it's on other lists, but not from Lech Lecha Me'artzecha. But Lech Lecha Me'artzecha, go from your land, demonstrates, displays God's wish, God's will, Ritzon Hashem. That's my point. The very promises that the Torah repeatedly tells us about, made to Avraham, and repeated to Yitzchak, and repeated to Yaakov, point in the direction of this is where God wants us to be. When Yaakov Avinu makes Yosef swear that he will not bury Yaakov in Egypt, but will bring him back to Eretz Yisrael, it indicates that's what is perceived as what God wants and where he wants us to be. To me, this is a powerful push that a Jew should think and plan and do, Kaman Aliyah, because it's not a matter of arguing the technicalities. Is this counted among the mitzvot? Is it a super mitzvah? Is it a spirit of the mitzvah? All of that and all of the above, and keep arguing that from today till tomorrow. Bottom line for what I'm saying is, Asei Ritzono Kirtzoncha. Do God's will, which is to live in the land of Israel and to live a Torah life, as if this was the thing you most wanted in the whole world. That's part of the point. I could go on and on with this. I won't, because I do want to also say that coming up to Yom HaAtzmaut, I see it as the classical example of the proverbial half-filled glass. When you look at a half-filled glass, if you say it's worth nothing because it is half-empty, you're missing the point. If you could see it for the part that's half-filled, see the specialness and the beauty of Eretz Yisrael and Medinat Yisrael, the state of Israel, it's got a long way to go. The glass is only half full, but a half full of glass when a person is thirsty is something to say thank you very much for also. On that note, unfortunately, I have to cut it short. I will wish you a Shabbat Shalom, a Chodesh Tov, Moadim L'Simcha for Yom HaAtzmaut, and the response to that is L'Geula Shlema, L'Hishtameah.